Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. And we appreciate that great meal. Good food. I could tell from the little portion that I had that it was a wonderful meal. And we appreciate all of our good cooks for helping us along that line. This afternoon for, I believe, Risley wanted an 8-minute sermon. He'll only hear 3 of it. But he wants to be generous with my time with the rest of you. I forgot to mention, Wednesday night is our monthly singing. And next Saturday evening, the time changes. So before we see each other again on Sunday, we'll change time. So be aware of that. Be aware of that. This afternoon, I wanted to talk about why Jesus told stories. That's the title of the lesson, if you write titles down. Why Jesus told stories. And he tells us this in Matthew 13. He gives the principle behind all of them. What we're going to do after we understand the principle behind all of them, we're going to look at a few instances where we are told what precipitated a given story at a given time. And that's a little bit different in a way, because he's going to tell us in Matthew 13 why he tells these stories that he places in parables, why he speaks in parables sometimes. And then we will have other situations where something will be said or something will be done or somebody will be present. And it will precipitate his telling of a particular story that is relevant to that situation or to that person. It's an amazing thing when you think about the characteristics of Jesus Christ. One of the great credentials that he had as divine was that he could look into somebody's heart. He could always understand motive and intention, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so he could always tell if somebody was honest with him or not. And you and I don't always have, we don't have that prerogative. We can't see into a heart. And so the principle of love in 1 Corinthians 13, until it becomes clear that it's otherwise, we're told to give them the benefit of the doubt. But Jesus didn't have to give them the benefit of the doubt when he could tell they're already crooks. They're already dishonest. They're already people that are hateful and trying to harm me and trying to overthrow my influence. But in Matthew 13, and this is one of those things too, where Matthew refers to Isaiah. Isaiah had said something applicable to this situation. Look at verse 14. Unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is wax, as wax gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. Looking 7 centuries before, the Holy Spirit through Isaiah predicted that part of Jesus' audience would be just like that. And so Jesus says, that's why I speak in parables, so that those who want the truth can get it, and those that don't want it and can't see it won't really comprehend much about it. This seems to be a partial application of the principle that he gave in the Sermon on the Mountain of not casting your pearls before swine. If there's swine in the audience, you know, they don't get it. They don't understand it. But all of you people that want to understand what I'm saying, I'm going to tell you the kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom is like this, and it's like this. Your lives are going to be like this, and this, and this. And so reading, you know, the parables, it becomes pretty clear. Now, a few of them he has to explain. And one of them that he explains has still been a center of controversy over all these years. But he told a lot of stories. He told a lot of stories. As children, you know, we love to hear our parents and grandparents taught. When I was young, I used to be in the back seat of the car, you know, and you always just like to lean forward. And if mother and daddy are talking or they're telling something that you don't know anything about, but you're interested in it. You like to hear. You like to know. You want to be on the inside of things. And that was good. I remember one time at my grandmother's house, she was telling us a story. And probably a lot of children will remember in their adulthood all some things their Bible teachers told them. Probably some of the grandkids that come to visit us out here at Sheffield. Probably later on in their adulthood, they'll recall some things they heard in Bible class right back here from the teachers here. Stories can be very impactful. They can stay with you a long time. And Jesus told some awfully good ones. In Luke 15, I want to refer to the first one. Most of the points tonight, this afternoon, probably all of them will come from the book of Luke. But the first one I want us to think about is Luke 15, because we're told exactly. He tells three parables, and we're told exactly why he told them. No guessing about it. Now all the publicans, verse 1, and sinners were drawing near to him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, isn't that some accusation? But it does make you wonder, what is the Lord's position? What is supposed to be our position regarding sinners? I once heard of a fellow that took the position that we're not supposed to be around non-Christians. Well, I know that's not right. But it's also true we're not supposed to stay under the evil influence of people. That's certainly true. And I know that we're supposed to put a priority upon the family of God. I know that's true. And so we have to be careful. And we teach our children, you need to be careful about your influence. Be careful about people that can influence you for the bad. Now, hang around good kids. Good kids. One of the joys of my life early on, of course, was being at Fort Worth Christian School. Little June McElhannon came to Fort Worth Christian School. But you know what? We had an atmosphere out there until it was taken advantage of by some hoodlums, some students. Before the hoodlums came. Well, we had a good thing going. We had a pretty good thing going. And you know, we had College Hill. Members of the church bought lots out there, and a bunch of us just moved out there and lived together. It's a very unusual thing. I imagine most schools in Texas and Tennessee and Arkansas have had things like that. A school was established, and members of the church wanted their kids to be close to it, and so they all moved out there if they could. And it was a tremendous environment. And it was just wonderful. And because everywhere you turn, oh, there's another brother, another sister. And the kids, most of the kids that you went to school with were from Christian homes. Just a few of them weren't. Most of them were. So you could see them at school. And then if they were in your congregation, you'd see them Wednesday night and Sunday. And so you had this constant association of the fellowship of the saved. Not just once or twice a week, but almost every day of the week. And I tell you, some of my fondest memories are out there. It took me a long time to emotionally break with that geography. I was so emotionally tagged to it because it was just so wonderful. It took me a long time to emotionally break from that atmosphere. Association. I know the Bible tells us that we need association. That's why one reason we get together. And often, association is powerful. It's helpful. It's encouraging. And so we try to do that. So you've got to have a certain amount of association, but you've also got to have a certain amount of non-association with non-Christians. Separation. So you come to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and following, "Come ye out and be ye separate, saith the Lord." Well, we had a separation of a sort on College Hill. But still, we had to learn what it was like to be around non-Christians. We played football against non-Christians. We had to go to the grocery store, and some of the people we knew were non-Christians. You have to strike a balance between receiving sinners. What does he mean by that? He didn't receive them in the sense of sanction, but he certainly did go around them, and he certainly did sit down sometimes and eat with them. No sin committed. But you know, if you see yourself as better than everybody else all the time, and even you can find a criticism of the Lord, and so you don't like it, he lets a sinner sit at his table. He receives sins. He eats with publicans. Those guys that take our money and turn it over to Rome. What does Jesus think he's doing? So each one of these stories about the sheep, verse 4, the silver, verse 8, and the sons, verse 11, the two sons, are all because of that criticism. And the last one, the parable of the prodigal son, the real prodigal was not the one really that left home, but it was the one that in his mind, you know, criticized the son when he came home. That's what the story was about. We can jump all over the son that landed in the hog pen, and rightfully so. But the story was told to put the spotlight on the son that stayed home and did not rejoice when his brother came home. That's what the story was about. And so the sheep and the silver and the sons, it's all about rejoicing. Rejoicing when she found that sheep. When he found the sheep, when she found the silver, rejoicing. When the boy came home, there was supposed to be rejoicing. And lo and behold, that boy couldn't rejoice. We sometimes say there's something wrong with our hearts if we want somebody to do wrong. And there is something wrong with us. You know, I hope he just does wrong. I want him to be lost. How can I be saved? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He wanted everybody to be saved. Hebrews 2:9. Jesus tasted death for every man. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And if I sit here and don't want that, I indicate I am not like God. And if I am not like God, I'm not going to go and be with him. Now that's the fact of the matter. Nobody's going to enter heaven who does not have the disposition of God. God loves man. So I don't want people to be lost. So the problem is, well, how much time can I spend with a lost man? It's a matter of judgment. But don't spend so much that you begin to be influenced by evil deeds. Jesus didn't sit down and eat with a sinner because he wanted to hear the sinner's stories. He wanted to influence him for good. I don't get that privilege often anymore. When I was younger, I did get it some. But I don't get a whole lot of that much anymore. We did sit down not too long ago with a couple that are not members of the church. It was a business arrangement. And I led a prayer. Now, I don't know how they all took that. I just said, can I lead a prayer before we eat? And he said, I wish you would. Now, I don't know if that had any effect later or not. But I rarely ever sat down with non-Christians at a table. But I don't want to be criticized for it. Now, I'm not going to do anything wrong at the table or eat or drink anything wrong at the table. And really, generally speaking, I would prefer your company. I really would. Over non-Christians. Sometimes business needs to be discussed. Things need to be talked about. That's fine. But as far as company is concerned, I want to be with my family. And you do too. So, all these stories got told because somebody didn't understand the balance between separation and between association. Association, separation. I've got to get that fixed in my mind and apply it rightly to my life. Now, if you'll go right across the page there to Luke 16... In verse 14, Let's read that first. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they scoffed at him. And he said unto them, Ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, they were there, and he told this story about the unjust steward, verses 1 through 13. 1 through 13. They trusted in themselves. They justified themselves. Anytime a fellow wants to do that, he needs to look at the cross again. We've had people in the church that have gotten this wrong. I think used to I got it wrong some. I didn't have balance. Preachers sometimes miss this point. How am I going to be good? How am I going to be a faithful steward? How much money can I have? How much money should I want? Well, it doesn't matter how much you have. Just don't fall in love with it. Don't make it the high priority item in your life. Realize that it's the God who gives it, not what the gift is itself. It comes and it goes. The Bible teaches that. Don't trust in it ever. You trust in the God who gives it. So it gives this story of the unfaithful steward, verses 1 through 13, to show the necessity of making friends of angels in heaven so that when your money and your life runs out on the earth, they will receive you into the eternal tabernacles. So it takes something as simple as somebody that doesn't do his goods right. Doesn't do his master right. In a way, he calls in the debtors and releases some of the debt. But in doing that, he makes friends of those who have been in debt to his master. So he was unfaithful in a way. The point of commendation is not that anybody got cheap or that he made a deal with debtors that his master didn't authorize him to make. The point of the story is that people in this life use foresight. And he says, in effect, if you want people want to go to heaven when this life is over, you're going to have to use foresight. You're going to have to use vision. As was expressed in the prayer just a moment ago, you've got to keep your mind's focus. You've got to keep your attention on the goal. As Paul would say to the Philippians, I press on toward the goal, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I forget the things behind, I press on to the things that are before. And Jesus is saying, that's what you have to do. You have to think of what it's going to be like when your money runs out. Even if you have a full bank account at the moment of your death, it has run out. Now, what's it going to do for you? It's not just a matter of, well, I lost money 20 years ago, now here I am. It's if you die a billionaire, but you die, your money, as far as you're concerned, has run out. And it says, if you don't have any friends up there, if you don't have any friends up there to take you in, look at that, to receive you into eternal tabernacles, to take you in when your money runs out, you're a lost cause. I don't like seeing people that are starving and that seem to be in need. And there are times you can't do a thing except pray for people. Gina and I were coming back from Abilene, I think it was the other day, and I was getting gas and she had gone inside, and I just noticed these two men standing outside the convenience store there. Just a sad, sad sight. They didn't look like they were helpless. They just looked like they were hopeless. I mean, just standing. I was out there at the truck getting gas, and I was just looking at them. And one of them, it was a cold day. It was a cold day. And they had coats. But one of them just had his head down like that, standing right there in public, corner of the building. And you just thought, What is he looking? What has he got to look forward to? What's he going to do next? Where are they going? Do they not have vehicles? What's the deal? God looks down from above on every desperate situation. And as far as the human condition is concerned, most situations are now desperate. If your sins aren't forgiven, the tabernacles aren't waiting, you're in a desperate situation. And when your funds run out, there's no friend to look to. That's horrible. Why'd Jesus tell that story? He knew what the Pharisees were like. But the sad thing is, a lot of us sometimes fall into the same trap into which the Pharisee fell. Not only did they become critical of Jesus, they don't like what he says about things, and they don't want his priorities to be their priorities, and they want to think more of this world than they think of the next. You can't go to heaven like that. And boy, there are a lot of things in this life that I like to think about. I know it's not the same as it used to be, but I still rejoice in a great horse. I still get some thrill out of that, a little bit. But that's not life. And when they're all dead, when they're all gone, and when everything runs out, I want a friend that'll receive me into the eternal tabernacles. Mark 10:24 is one of the most succinct statements regarding this whole thing. Jesus explained what he meant when he was talking about people that love money. He said, it's those that trust in their riches. That's the man that's going to lose his soul. Those that trust. He said, it's hard. It's hard for a man like that to be saved. He's got too much confidence in his money and not enough confidence in the God who gave it to him. We're now having quarrels in the culture, in popular culture. Now the culture is questioning the right of a person to have a certain amount of money. And one fellow said a while back, you know, nobody has a right to have as much money as I've got. Well, why didn't he give it all away? He hadn't done that yet. Why say something like that? I don't want people to be poor. I don't want them to be desperate. I want them to have food and clothing. I would like for all that to occur. But why just come along and say, well, nobody's got a right to the amount I have. Well, then the next fellow, well, nobody's got a right to the amount I have. This amount or this amount. It's not a fixed amount. The problem with it is your attitude toward it. Whether you've got any of it or not, the lover of money is not necessarily the one that has the money. It is, and in Matthew 10:24, it's those who trust in it. But you know, you could trust in a dollar as well as a billion. It's not the amount of money. If you get greedy with $1, you know, covetous, greedy. Man, I've got a dollar. Man, that's good. Now, as long as I've got a dollar, I've got hope. No, your hope is the one that provided the dollar. That's the deal. Do you ever see that? Do you ever get that point? Why was the poor widow so complimented by the Lord? Because she trusted God. She put in all of her earnings, you know, all that she had. Jesus said her living. She put in her living. Well, that meant in order to stay alive anymore, she was expecting God to give her back what she had just given him, or some amount of it. What kind of a heart is that? That's the person that received the compliment as he was watching all these rich people cast money into the temple treasury. And she was the one that got his sanction. We heard that this morning, that appeal for a woman that needs $500 to build a house. Isn't that amazing? What in the world? How can you do that? All societies aren't the same. And I was in the Philippines once. Got to see what life is like over there. And I'm glad that we can help people that have less than we have. But brethren, what we have is not going to be here long. And our minds should not ever descend to the mere materiality of our blessings. What drives us and what means most to us is the thing that we all have in common, and that's salvation. Salvation. And we'll still have that when our money runs out. The Lord fit everything in place. Everything. And gives us all hope. And gives us wisdom. And gives us love of life. So that we can love life and want to see a few more good days. And then go off and see the redeemed and see the Lord and all of that. And just it's just a wonderful arrangement what God has done for us. I think I'll stop right here. We'll come back to some more of these some other time. But Jesus told some awfully fine stories that have a designated place in the hearts of all of those who love truth. May God help us always to have great capacity for deep impression of the stories that Jesus told. If you're here this afternoon, not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come back right now while together we stand, while we sing. Once you come.